We talked the first evening about the importance of application. The second night we talked about Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and discovered that that is the heart of the application process. The renewing of our mind. That application is not just doing, it is being. And being has at its heart the renewing of the mind. And that's where we're trying to head. The next night we talked about faith and the fact that it takes a lot of faith to implement the scriptural teachings, because the Bible calls upon us to do what the world tells us we're idiots if we do. Risk-taking. Then last night we talked about the fact that we had to look to God for the meeting of our needs if we were going to take those risks. And in order to look to God for the meeting of our needs, we had to believe two things: that God is in control, and that He has our best interest at heart. Tonight we want to talk about motivation. How do you get somebody motivated? How do you become motivated to apply the scriptures? There's an obvious correlation between motivation and application. You can understand the importance of the Word of God. You can understand the importance of applying it. You can understand how to go about doing it, but be unmotivated to do it. How do you become motivated? Before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that during this last session, the Spirit of God would again be our teacher. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." Lord, we want to exalt you with the motive of being drawn to you. You're our hope. You're our life. You're the focus of our existence. We understand that you want us to be made anew in your image. We long for that and ask that these sessions would help in that quest. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the reasons why people are unmotivated to apply the scriptures is because of the risk. Like, for example, the thing we were talking about just a few moments ago in the Q&A time. You're not in business to make money. You're in business to represent Jesus Christ. You look to God for the meeting of your needs. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. We saw it again and again. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Not some, not most, all of your needs. And so we come face to face with the truth like that. And we say, okay, now I'm going to put it into practice. But I become demotivated because I fear the implications of it. I fear using my business as a pulpit, because people will reject me if I preach Christ. And if I don't have that competitive edge to everything I am doing, then other people will get there first with the most, and I'll end up second with the least. And so then what happens is that fear demotivates me. And so we see then that motivation and faith are also linked together. They go hand in hand. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And I love talking to you because you've got the whole Bible memorized. We don't even need to rustle those pages. Somebody just stand up and quote it for me. Hebrews 11:6. Great. Stand up and yell it out to us. Right. Thank you. There are two components to motivation, what we call the initiator and then the sustainer. And those are found in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must what? Believe that he is. That is the initiator. In other words, I move toward application because I have met God. I discover that he is this Sovereign of the universe. The thing that sustains me is that I also believe that he is what? a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that I'm willing to continue in my application process because of the promises that God has given me regarding reward. That at the end of my life, I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul said, and give an account for the things that I have done, whether they be good or bad. That motivates me. We believe these promises, and these promises sustain us and keep us going so that we become finishers in the race of life. Now, faith is linked to hope. Remember what it said in Hebrews 11:1? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Yes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, remember we said faith is commitment before knowledge. Faith is risk-taking. The object of our faith determines the validity of our faith. We talked about that. The object of our faith determines what we call it. If the object of our risk-taking is dice, we call it gambling. If it's business, we call it, if it's the stock market, we call it business. If it's God, we call it faith. But the object of our risk-taking also determines what the validity of it. Let's say, for example, that I go to a physician, and he says, Henriksen, I can tell you exactly what is wrong, and I can tell you exactly what you've got to do to get well. I am very fearful. I have absolutely no faith in it. But in desperation and trepidation, I follow what he does and I get better. So I have no faith, but I'm now well. Now I'm sick again and I go to a friend. My friend is not a physician, but I've got lots of confidence in him. And he says, Henriksen, I'll tell you exactly what you have to do. And I do it and I get sicker. I don't get any better at all. Almost die, as a matter of fact. Lots of faith and no health. And here we see that it's not the amount of faith that I'm able to conjure up that makes the difference. It's what I put my faith in that makes the difference. Is that not true? And our faith is valid because we have put it in the person of the living God. Now, God has made us some promises. We won't take time this evening, but read through Hebrews chapter 11 and note how the promises of God are linked to faith. Faith is acting on the promises of God. We hope in the promises of God. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. We hope in what God has promised. Don't lose me here. Hang on with me, all right? We commit ourselves in a certain direction. That is faith. But the direction that we go is our hope. So we commit ourselves in the direction of our hope. Faith is risk-taking. Hope is why we take the risk. You see, I'm willing to take risks in business. Why? Because I hope in taking those risks that I'll become a millionaire. My hope is in the money that it'll provide. I'm willing to take risks in the political arena. Why? Because I'm hoping in the accolades of man when I become the governor of the state or the senator or the president or whatever. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Unless somebody can quote it for us. Verse 34. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have ye? For the sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. You see, the promise of receiving motivates me to give. That's true for the Christian, and that is true for the non-Christian. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is what he's hoping in. The non-Christian, said Jesus, is hoping in receiving in return from his fellow man. The Christian says he gives because he's hoping in a return from God in heaven. Lay not up treasures on earth where moth and dust doth corrupt, but on heaven where they can't get at it. Isn't that right? So there's a difference there. Both require faith. Both require risk, said Jesus here in Luke chapter 6. But the difference is the object of the faith. The difference is what we're hoping in. The world, when it gives, hopes in worldly gain. I remember, for example, when I lived up in Michigan, there was a city called Muskegon. Maybe some of you remember the city of Muskegon there on the eastern shore of Lake Michigan. And there was a man, if I remember correctly, his name was Hackney. He was a very wealthy man, and he gave to the city, and it became Hackney Hospital. To the hospital, it became Hackney Hospital. He gave to the library, it became Hackney Library. And he gave to the school, it became Hackney School. One day, he came to the city fathers, and he said, I've got millions, and I'll give it all to you if you'll change the city of Muskegon to Hackney. And they turned him down. See, he was generous. But he was generous because he's hoping in the praise and the accolades of man. For the Christian, he does not hope in what the world offers, he hopes in what God offers. He hopes in the rewards of the promises given in the Bible. And so what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 6, verses 33 and 34, is the difference between the world and heaven. Consequently, the world will only give to its pain level. The Christian will give to poverty. Because of the promises of God. Hope, then, is the focus of motivation. You will always be motivated in the direction of your hope. If you get nothing more than that out of tonight's message, you understand what I am trying to say. You will always be motivated in the direction of your hope. And the Bible says hope placed anywhere other than in the promises of God always leads to despair. Now let's take a closer look at hope. Here you have a son. You watch him out there at football practice. Pain written all over his face. He's hurting every inch of his body. He comes home at night. He aches. In the morning when he gets up, he can hardly move. He's so sore. And he gets out there and he does it again. He beats his body. Why does he do it? What motivates him? The hope of reward. The hope of lettering. The hope of having a winning football team. The hope of being considered great in the eyes of the student body. The hope of gaining recognition from his parents and his other friends. That's what drives him. Hope, my friends, is a powerful motivator. Now, take a look back at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to read some verses for me. I'm not going to read them to you. I'll let you read them to me tonight. Who will take Hebrews 11, 24 through 26? Quote them if you can, read them otherwise. Dick, okay? We'll come back to you in a moment. Who will take Job 31, verses 24 and 28? Job 31, 24 and 28. Job 13, 15. Okay? Ezekiel 33:13. Thank you. Jeremiah 17:5. Great. Habakkuk 2:18. That's going to take a little risk. Find Habakkuk for me. Mercy. Thank you. Ephesians 2:8-9. Who will quote that? I don't want that one read. Who will quote that one for me? Okay, I see that hand. Thank you. All right. Reluctantly put up, but I grabbed it. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Stand up and read it, please.
By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense.
You see, he looked at the reward. He didn't look at the immediate, but he looked at the ultimate reward. And that's what motivated him. It motivated him to renounce Egypt in favor of following God. You see, hope is related to expectations. In the Bible, positive expectations and hope are synonyms. In the Bible, negative expectations and fear are always synonyms. We'll read for us Job 31, 24, and 28. Okay? Okay, here we find what we're not to hope in. We're not to hope in gold and in silver. We're not to put our trust in these things. Job 13, 15.
Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
And here Job tells us what we are to hope in. We're to hope in God. Ezekiel 33, 13. Okay, and here Ezekiel tells us that we're not to hope in our own righteousness. Now notice how the Bible uses the word trust and hope interchangeably. Habakkuk 2:18. Thank you. Okay. And here he's telling us not to hope or to trust in dumb idols. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We've got a lady here who's going to quote it for us. Oh, you were? That's all right. Don't worry. Nobody else has memorized it, so if you make a mistake, nobody will be the wiser. Okay, and here the Bible tells us that we're to trust in the finished work of Christ. Paul is saying that hope is gained when we understand that we can do nothing to gain favor with God through our own effort. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There are a couple of scholars out of Jewish law, a man by the name of Hillel and Shammai. I'd like to read something about them. Now remember, these are Jewish scholars who put their hope in the law. This is what they said. I quote, "There is perhaps no more striking proof of this thesis than in the fact that the schools of Hillel and Shammai disputed for more than 2 years whether it would be better for man not to have been created or whether it is good for him to have been created, and that they finally agreed that it were better for him not to have been created." My friends, when you put your hope in the law, it will always lead to despair. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace you are saved, through faith and that not of yourselves. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Somebody read verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18, I'm sorry.
Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
And here Paul says that our hope is not in the seen, it is in the unseen. Again, if you're motivated by what the world has to offer, it'll always lead you to despair. Our hope, says Paul, is always in the unseen. And that leads us to four categories of people regarding hope. Category number one, those who have no hope. They are illustrated by the existentialist. The existentialist says that life is a sick joke. We don't know from where we came. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we are here. I have no hope. I live for the existential moment. Second category are those who have a misplaced hope. A misplaced hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. You ask a businessman, is the deal going to come through? And what does he say? I hope so. That is a misplaced hope. Let me say it to you again tonight. Grab a hold of it. If the object of your faith is any other than God and your hope is in anything other than what He has promised, it is a misplaced hope. The third category of people are those with an ill-defined hope. They are those who have said that they are trusting Jesus for their salvation, but they're living as though they're hoping in what the world has to offer. They've got one foot in each. They would not agree with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. The focus of their life is not on the unseen, the focus of their life is on the seen. And consequently, they live in a confused and ill-defined state. James talks about such people in his first chapter of his book. He says they're like the waves tossed about to and fro. They profess to know God, but they live as though they don't know Him. Their hope is in what the world has to offer. The thing that motivates them is wall-to-wall carpet, foam rubber, push buttons, air conditioning, new automobiles, the cottage on the lake. It is an ill-defined hope. And then finally, those who have a proper hope. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where's it found? Hebrews
10.
Yeah, Hebrews 10. All right. As an anchor of the soul, that is a proper hope. Now, as we conclude our time together tonight, let me point out to you the power of hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Somebody quote for us 1 Peter 3:15. It's a verse I know most of you in this room have memorized. 1 Peter 3:15. Okay, that wasn't loud enough. Somebody a little louder. Yes, to ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. You see, Peter is an exhortation to holy living in the midst of persecution and oppression. There are four S's. Grab a hold of four S's and you got a hold of 1 Peter. Salvation, sanctification, submission, and suffering. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And that salvation calls you to sanctification. But the sanctification brings about suffering. And in the midst of suffering, you are to be submissive so that you can bring people in that process to salvation so that they likewise can be sanctified and so forth. Four S's. And he takes those themes and he twines them through. And that's exactly what we have here in 1 Peter 3:15. This is what Peter is talking about. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Find me, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And he goes on talking about that, and through verse 12. Now notice what happens when you do that. Verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not troubled of their terror, neither are afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You see, when you live the godly life, what happens? You're persecuted for it. Now verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What Peter is saying is, when people persecute you for your well-doing, and you take it properly, and they call upon you for an answer for that, then be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in you. Because you see, you're focusing not on the seen, you're focusing on the unseen. Now, how do you identify your hope? You are always motivated in the direction of your hope. Therefore, I suggest to you tonight that you will know what you're hoping in by what motivates you. And so I ask you tonight, how are you motivated? What turns you on? What really excites you? What revs up your motors? What causes that adrenaline gland to secrete? That is the object of your hope. Let me ask you, are people asking you a reason of the hope that is in you? Do people come to you and say, your life's diet is so different than anything we've ever seen? What motivates you? What are you hoping in? Because it's something obviously different than anything we're hoping in. When was the last time somebody asked you that? You see, that's the result, my friends, of application. When you take your culture and you filter it through the grid of the Bible, and you begin to put that into practice and allow your life to be changed, then, and you start taking the risks that that God calls you upon to take, then the world begins to take a notice and say, my lands, this individual is different. What motivates him? You're motivated, my friend, in the direction of your hope. And I'm here to tell you tonight that if you're not hoping in the promises of God in such a way that people are sitting up and taking notice, it is because either you have no hope, or you have an improper hope, or you have an ill-defined hope. And the only way you'll ever become motivated to apply the scriptures in your life and take the risks that God calls upon you to take, such as the thing we were talking about earlier tonight, using your business as your pulpit and not for the sake of making money. Beautiful illustration of it. The only way you're going to take that risk is if you're motivated in the direction of the promises of God. Your application, as you move through that process in your life, will be related to what you're hoping in. And so I ask you tonight, what is the object of your hope? And I'm here to tell you tonight, you'll identify it by asking yourself the question, what motivates me? What turns me on? What excites me? God says, the only legitimate hope is the promises of God. Amen?